You imagine, like, you know, going across a ravine and you have to swing on a, like, a vine or something like that. That'd be pretty cool, you know. Just be like, Paul and Grant, I'll see you guys in a little bit. I'm going to hike for 3 days and go do some work, and then I'll come back, you know. Watch out for the big snakes and spiders and stuff, you know. She'd love that. So we'll start in Malachi 4. So trying to get two messages for this week. Prayed a lot, stepped out in faith, and was getting pretty nervous. The message you heard this morning was the one that I was nervous about. I wasn't, you know, God gave that to me, and just kind of taught me a little faith, and, you know, I waited on him, and he provided it. This one I had earlier, and yet this one when I started thinking about it, just caused me a lot more consternation, and it's just because I'm going to teach about children, about raising up kids, and you know, kind of what the Lord has taught me about it, and I realize that I'm still a kid. I realize that I only have one. I'm very new to this experience. I don't know very much. And I'm preaching to a choir that has a lot of experience and have forgotten more about child rearing than I've ever known. And so I certainly don't mean to be authoritative or brash or, you know, I know what I'm talking about on this. I rely on the scriptures a lot and a lot of what I've seen and observed and a lot of what the Lord's laid on my heart. So please don't take it as authoritative or anything. If anything, those of you that have the experience and know what you're talking about a lot more than I do, you know, use it as an opportunity. I don't know. Sometimes out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you know. So just, you know, maybe just try to listen. Try not to throw anything. Try not to get mad. You know, come back next week. Pastor will be back on Thursday, and everything goes back to normal. And we just gotta get through this, okay? Just a little bit more. Malachi 4. I used all my jokes this morning, so hold on. Malachi 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So let's pray, and let's talk about God's, you know, what God's taught me about raising kids. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity once again to have church. We thank you for bringing us all back safely. I thank you, Lord, that you answered a lot of prayer for me this week. You took care of me. And Father, as I needed messages, Father, you provided them. And you provided this one as well. And I don't know entirely why. And I feel very inadequate to preach this. And I am just lacking on experience and wisdom here, Lord. But I pray that you'd bless this. I pray that you'd speak to hearts. I pray that you'd use me and give me the guidance and the words to speak and order my thoughts. Father, help me to please you tonight, Lord, as that's ultimately what our focus ought to be, is just to make you happy. That's certainly any preacher, Lord, should be looking to make you happy, Father. And so please help us to please you tonight and help us to respond as you would have us to respond. And please bless this time. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a lot of interesting things. A lot of things get my attention in the Bible. They're little things. It's kind of like I was reading Ezekiel 16, and I was trying to find a way to preach on that because it's fascinating to me, because what God does in Ezekiel 16 is he reveals the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, the two cities in Genesis that were destroyed by fire from heaven, right? And when you think about that, when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, and you're familiar with that story with Lot and everything, you think about the sexual immorality that was obvious, and you think about the angels and the destruction of it. You think about Lot's wife who turned and looked back at it. You think about how Lot lost two of his daughters. They married men of Sodom. Probably didn't plan for that. And you think about his other two daughters who grew up in that just cesspool of filth, and their result, you know, the actions that resulted out of that, you know, and just the sorrow on top of sorrow. The guy, you know, made some mistakes and just, you know, wasn't strong enough. And, you know, the angels had to grab him and lead him out of town. And, you know, he lost his wife to it. He lost his daughters to it. And then his other daughters were just tainted and defiled in their minds, and it came out physically. And so you think about the, you know, especially the sexual immorality, but what God says about it is that they were they were proud. They had fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. That's what caused them to get destroyed. And they were haughty and they committed abomination. And God says, I took them away as I saw fit. But the abomination part, that's what we focus on. That's what we see. But that was kind of the end of the thing. You know, it was the fact that they were proud and they had too much free time. They had too much food to eat. You know what I mean? And so I tried really hard to preach on that, but the Lord just really didn't give me anything yet. Probably a different day, but this one. So here we see that God says he's going to send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he says he's going to smite the earth with a curse unless something happens, and that is that the hearts of the fathers turn to their children and the children to their fathers, not something like everybody repents and gets on their knees and begs God not to destroy them, not something like mass fasting and praying and getting right with God. You know, that's what I would expect. But God says it's how parents and fathers feel toward their children, and that the hearts are on them, and then the hearts of the children turn to their fathers. If that's what God's after, that's what God's interested in. And I think that's fascinating. I have one son. Most of you guys know he just turned 6. And he's funny because he's my son. And he steals all my jokes, which is, you know, what I want. When he was born, when my wife got pregnant, when we found out she was pregnant, we'd been married, I think, almost 5 years. 4 years. Almost five. Whatever. Something like that. And it was kind of a surprise. You know, we didn't think we could have kids. And so my wife and I we had a lot of latitude. We were newly saved Christians. We were both working. We had a lot of money. We had a lot of free time. And life could, you know, just pretty much be about, you know, growing in the Lord, and about ourselves and about what we wanted to do and what we were interested in and, you know, stuff like that. You know, we put God first and he was a priority, but, you know, all our other time and stuff was just kind of about us and our own pursuits. And when he was conceived, I was terrified. And of course, you know, Paula went through a lot of hyperemesis, and she was sick and just miserable, and that was very challenging. And we're trying to, you know, right before that, we're trying to go on a mission trip to the Philippines, and it just seemed like, you know, that's what we're supposed to do, and Pastor felt like that's what we're supposed to do, and then she gets sick, and it's just very frustrating. And I'm like, why is this happening? I don't understand. And then I start really getting down, because I'm like, I'm gonna find a way to screw this up. You know, I'm very nervous and very apprehensive about it. You know, I don't like this. You know, I don't understand why this is happening. Fascinating thing, when he was born though, I fell in love with him. It was, you know, it was love at first sight, and I never really experienced that before, and it was amazing. But I had, every once in a while, I have these moments of clarity, and I really got to hang on to them because I don't get them real often. But I had this moment of clarity, and I realized that my life is not about me anymore. It's, you know, it's about God, but my life is about him. And then all of my resources and all the stuff that I was using for me now would be directed toward him and toward what I wanted him to be, what I wanted him to become, and doing everything I could to prepare him to live on this earth and stand on his own feet. You know what I mean? And it was a wonderful moment because, number one, I saw it clearly, but number two, it was like a relief. Because when you live for yourself, you tend to become very miserable and very empty. And you see that all over the place. I deal with that with some of the poor people I work with. You see it in Hollywood celebrities. You see it kind of everywhere. You see it in our society, you know, just kind of, and especially in the Seattle areas, we're very selfish and in our bubble, and, you know, we have our stuff and we have our ways, and, you know, it's about us, and we are just kind of a grumpy, sour people oftentimes, you know, and it doesn't take much to set us off. There's a lot of unhappiness there, but that kind of clarity was wonderful. And so some of the things I learned, once we have kids, our lives aren't about us anymore. Now, number one, like I said, our lives are supposed to be about Jesus anyway. We're supposed to be living for him. If you keep your finger there, because we'll be in the Old Testament at some point, but in 2 Corinthians 5, if you notice, for some reason I keep preaching on 2 Corinthians 5. This chapter just has gotten a hold of me the past couple months. I don't know why. That'll happen to you as you do your Bible reading, and you're faithful in it. You know, chapters will just get a hold of you. Books will get a hold of you. It's pretty amazing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. It says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So first of all, Jesus is supposed to be our focus, and that's who we're living for. And so it's supposed to be about Jesus, but you understand that the relationship with our children is important, as we saw in Malachi. Our hearts are supposed to be on the children, and then the hearts of the children turn to their fathers. And so then our effort and our focus should be to prepare the next generation to survive and thrive in life and walk on this earth. God made us, you know, I took some Bible college classes down in Puyallup a little bit, and there's an old man who taught a couple of classes, and he was pretty insightful. I learned a little bit from him. He taught some practical stuff about just, you know, if you're sitting on the platform, for example, you know, just how to sit, you know, how you arrange your feet, when to button your coat, when to unbutton your coat, you know, just kind of stuff like that, little things. And then he was teaching about, I don't remember the class he was teaching, but he said that, you know, we were designed to live during this time. Does that make sense? That we are not unable to survive. We're not unable to thrive in a time like this. You know what I mean? Which is a weird time in world history, and things are changing a lot. And of course, this was 2008, so President Obama was getting ready to be elected, and you know, the economy was doing what it was doing. It was just a lot of uncertainty and stuff. And I found that to be true, and I think that's true. And so our children, we don't, you know, especially today, I mean, we don't know what kind of world they're going to be inheriting. We don't know what kind of country they're going to be inheriting. We really have no idea, almost day to day, what's going to happen. It's rather confusing. It can be very perplexing if you're not in God's will, if you're not certain and planted there. But that's what our effort should be toward, is to prepare them to survive and to live. And if we do things right, as far as raising our kids, if we're doing things right, we're not living for ourselves, but we're still serving our own best interests. And if you look at, if you go back to Proverbs, we'll look at some verses in Proverbs. Sorry, Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10:1, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, "A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." And then if you look at Proverbs 15 and verse 20, "A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother." Go to Proverbs 23. Verse 24, it says, "The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice." So if you invest in your children and they turn out right, you are serving your best interests, in the same way that a man takes care of himself by loving his wife the way that he should. In Ephesians 5, keep your finger in Proverbs, we'll be back there definitely. Ephesians 5, the passage, you know, one of the key passages on marriage, in verse 25 of that chapter, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." So when you love your wife and you do what you're supposed to do as a husband, you are making life easier for yourself. And so when you invest in your children, and your focus is that investment, and they feel that investment, and that investment is known, the work that you put into them is serving your own best interest. When we read those verses in Proverbs, you saw the good, you saw that glad father and parents having joy of a wise child, but then you saw the heaviness of a mother, of a foolish child. You know, you saw the heartache and the sorrow that comes along with that. And certainly, and I'll get back to this, but certainly, you know, we all are, we're all born with individual personalities, and we are all free agents. You know, we all have free will. We all have lusts and desires. I mean, we're born with that. It comes standard on us. And so that is an aspect of it, and you can't control all of that. But you do the best you can, and that's what we ought to do. So if we do things right, we're still serving our best interests. And so we have to, essentially, Malachi 4 is telling us we have to have their heart in order to invest in them, in order to get things done in their lives. We have to have their heart. And something that occurred to me one day is that we don't have as much control over our kids as we think we do. And what I mean by that is like I said, they come with the same free will and the same lusts that we have. Right. We have, and I notice this in my life and stuff like that, but we have this illusion of control. And for a while, we can elicit outward compliance. We can use punishment, we can threaten them, we can take away stuff. We can get compliance. You can get a child to comply outwardly, but the heart is not something that you can demand. It's not something you can snatch away and steal from them. They have to give that willingly. And one of the things when I first got saved and I first started serving God, one of the things I noticed as I saw people breeze in and breeze out, and I saw people just start making some mistakes, and I just, you know, I saw people in church, is what I'm talking about, church people, and I just saw how Satan just would get that crowbar in there and just start wiggling and pry him out. You know, I watched that so many times, and I watched so many people that if they would just be faithful and invest and put God first, how blessed I know that their life would be, and how much less problems they'd have to deal with. And just to watch them waver and fail in that. And you just, so the thing that struck me is how people have to be willing, how vital and how crucial willingness is in this whole thing, in the whole spiritual life. God doesn't make you serve him. God doesn't make you get saved, but after you're saved, God doesn't make you serve him. You know what I mean? He wants you to, he admonishes you to, he blesses you if you do, but he doesn't make you. You still have free will. You still have a nature to contend with. You still have a world to contend with. And he gives you all the instructions and tells you what to do, but ultimately you have to be willing. And so in the same way, you know, our children have to be willing to do right and be willing to do that, because they're afraid of disappointing us rather than the threat of punishment. I think it's a little bit stronger, that fear of disappointing mom and dad and breaking their heart for doing something terrible, than it is, you know, mom and dad's going to find out, I'm going to get a spanking for it. And not to say that either are wrong or anything, but I think the one is stronger than the other. The fear of disappointing, I think, is a little bit more powerful. And the fact is that what it comes down to is, it comes down to the difference between them doing right or them doing wrong when nobody's looking and when you're not around, because you're not always going to be looking. You're not always going to be looking. And I think if we can't raise up kids that are going to do right when we're not around, we're letting them down, and we're failing ourselves as well. We're failing the whole thing. Does that make sense? So we have to have their heart. It's vital and it's crucial that we have their heart. Now physical punishment is necessary, and I believe in it, and I want to talk about that for just a little bit, application of the rod and stuff like that. But go to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22:15, it says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." And so the physical aspect of it is still necessary. And if it's properly applied, it is a loving investment. If you go to Proverbs 13, in verse 24, it says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." And that word "betimes" means ASAP. It means as soon as possible. You look at Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 13. "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell." And so the rod properly applied is a loving investment. And it demonstrates God's loving government is what it does. It prepares him to understand how God governs us and how God deals with us. If you keep your finger there, go to Hebrews chapter 12. If you look at verse 5. It says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? And then down in verse 9 it says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partaker of his holiness. And so we see there that when we apply the physical punishment, when we make the effort to get up and deal with the problem, and we do it quickly, what we're doing is preparing them to be a child of God and to understand how God deals with them. Because in verse 12 of the same chapter says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So he's saying there, when you're chastened of God, you don't lay down and give up and God hates me and everything's miserable, and you don't let stuff linger. You don't let that feeling linger. It says, don't let it get turned out of the way. Don't let it become permanent, but let it be healed. And so that's how God's dealing with us, and that's what God does with us. And so what you're doing is, as a child, you're teaching them what to expect from God when they grow up and they're on their own. Does that make sense? When they're responsible for their own actions. And the thing is that as I look at life, we are old a whole lot longer than we're young. Does that make sense? You're a kid for like this long. Now, when you're a kid, this feels like this long. You know, I can't wait till I'm 16. I can't wait till I'm 18. I can't wait till I'm 21. I can't wait, you know. My little kid would follow me around and do the stuff that I do. You know, I want to be like, Daddy, I want to do this. And it's like, no, man, enjoy being 4. No, man, enjoy being 5. This is the life. You don't got to go to work. You don't have to get up early. You know, you can... You just be a kid, you know, enjoy that. But so you're a kid for about this long, and then the rest of it you're old, you know what I mean? And you get progressively older, as it turns out, I'm told. Doesn't happen to me as much, but it happens, I guess. And getting old's not for wimps, man. It's hard, you know. I don't know about that, but someday I'll find out. I'm sure, hopefully, if I make it off the pulpit without making somebody mad. So the physical punishment is important. It teaches the child what to expect from God. To withhold the rod is to set them up for failure. And so it's not just use the rod. And of course, we live in a society where you got to be real careful about that. And I want to talk about some of that kind of stuff too. But to ignore it is to set them up to fail in life. And what a what a horrible thing to do to a child through inaction or through fear or through, you know, just kind of callous disregard to fail them so that when it's time for them to stand, they can't. You know, that would be tragic. That it would be horribly, in my opinion, for me, all that God did for my wife and I, not just since we've been saved, but while we were growing up, before we were saved, before we knew the Lord, all the stuff that God kept us out of, all the stuff that God just winked at and got us through and protected us. I did things that destroyed other people. I watched them get destroyed by the things that I did. And I attributed that to me being way smarter than them. That was an eye roll. It doesn't come across in the microphone, you know, just for the recording purposes. But, and I watched them get destroyed doing the same stupid stuff that I was doing. And yet God brought me through all that. And to take all that investment and all that mercy and grace and then to just drop the ball on my son would be disrespectful. And that's a mild way of putting it. But that would be devastatingly, arrogantly wasteful of all that investment. Does that make sense? That would be terrible. I would hate to give an account for that. I mean, the blushing and the turning away of the eyes from your God as he's saying, what did you do? Why all that I did, you know what I'm saying? I could beat that horse for a while. I'm going to let it go. In Proverbs 10:13, it says, the lips of him that hath understanding, in the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. So when you're void of understanding and you're not invested in, the rod is for you. You know what I mean? Later on, Proverbs 11, verse 20. They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. So, and then down in verse 29, he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart. You realize that, you know, if the Lord tarries long enough, your children are going to have their own children. And how tragic would it be that all the investment God put in you, to see their house be destroyed and corrupt and a wreck, you know, and having to raise your grandkids when you're really old and tired, you know, and miserable. I mean, what a disaster that is. What an account you'd have to give for that. What dishonor. And so we see that you're setting them up to fail when you neglect them early. And then Proverbs 26 and verse 3, it says, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. So again, to fail to invest in your children and turn them out to be fools, the rod is going to find them. And they're not going to really understand why. And it's not going to be blessed like it would have been early, you know. And so the application of the rod, so the thing that I learned when I studied this and tried to figure out, you know, how am I going to raise this kid? What am I going to do? What's my strategy? And the thing, I heard some good advice in a preaching during a recording of a women's conference, of all things, and I thought it was fascinating because this guy, I think he was a doctor, and then he stood up and he said, you have to decide, are they going to live in your house or are you going to live in their house? And that was a good challenge to me because it was like, you know, if you just start off on the right foot, that this is your house, and you are an addition, they are an addition to your family, and that in order to have good fellowship and you know, coexist and everything run smoothly in the house, they need to understand that the house is not theirs, that they are living in your house. You know what I mean? They're a part of your family. Does that make sense? And I thought that was fascinating advice, and I see, because I work in a children's hospital, I see lots of different kind of parents and lots of different kinds of kids come in, and very few saved people. And I see disasters and problems and troubles. And I have to deal with them sometimes for an hour, sometimes an hour and a half. And, you know, screaming, bratty kids, it's not fun to deal with, you know. But, I mean, I have them for just a short time, but I imagine what their home life is like. And the fact is that these kids, you know, the parents were probably well-meaning and trying to do the best they could, but the kids were under the impression that it's their house and it's their rules and that they're in charge. You know what I mean? Because they're little and they're vulnerable and you want to take care of them and you want them to feel loved and special and everything else like that. And you've watched way too much TV and absorbed way too much pop psychology, and you don't want to ruin their self-esteem by spanking them, and you don't want to damage their psyche and make them into serial killers because you punished them and stuff like that. So you let them do whatever they want and they own the house and they're useless. They're positively useless. At 6 or 7 years old, coming in for an x-ray exam, they can't cooperate. They won't cooperate. And you can't explain to a six-year-old, okay, we need you to drink this stuff because we need to figure out what's wrong with your guts. Okay, and we need to x-ray you while you're drinking it and all that kind of stuff, and you got to hold still and all that. They can't absorb that. They can't understand the importance of it. You know what I mean? And that's reasonable. But how ill-prepared are they for life already? They're positively useless. You know what I mean? They're opposing themselves already. And why? Because of laziness. Because of fear. Whatever the reason is, but it's not doing what they're supposed to be doing. There's a lot of people that say, oh, I love my kids, I'd do anything for my kids, but they don't. They put them in front of the TV. They don't spend time with them. They don't play with them. They don't teach them and stuff like that. And when you're not investing in them, how can you say that you really love them? I have a hard time with that. And so when you withhold the rod, you're setting them up for failure. You're setting them up to have a real hard time walking around on the earth and living their lives. So the thing about the application of the rod that's important to me that really got a hold of my heart is that the office of parent, there's offices in life, okay? The President of the United States is an office. And the man that inhabits that office ought to uphold the honor and the dignity of it. That's his responsibility. Our responsibility as citizens is to honor that office. His is to act in such a way as to hold that up. The office of pastor of a church, the pastor of the church is to be honored and respected. And the pastor of your church who's been here for, this church has been going for 18 years, has been faithful in the ministry for 30 years or so, and has been through everything that there is to go through so far up here. I'm sure there's more, and I don't wish for that, but who's been through a lot and was faithful through it deserves honor and respect. And we ought not to withhold that. We ought not to be afraid of it. You know what I mean? He deserves that. But as pastor, and he does, he ought to behave himself in such a way that the office is easy to honor and respect. You know what I mean? That he upholds the dignity of the office. And in the same way, before the president, the office of the President of the United States was around, before the office of the king was around, before the office of pastor was around, there was husband and wife and mother and father. And these offices, the dignity of the office must be maintained. Does that make sense? If you compromise the dignity of this office, you are making it hard for the people that are supposed to be in subjection to that office to stay in subjection. It's a very wordy way to put it, but I can't really think of another way to say it. You are hamstringing somebody from doing right when you're not upholding the dignity of the office that you're representing. And so when we apply the rod to our children, we are investing in them, but we have to maintain the dignity of the office of parent. And so how do we do that and uphold that dignity? And first of all, discipline, physical discipline, it has to be in private. It has to be controlled, and it has to be with understanding between parent and child of why this is necessary and why it's happening. I heard a preacher talk about when Jesus was on the cross. You go to Luke 23, and I've mentioned this a couple of times, probably to my Sunday school class. I've said it a few times because it's really gotten a hold of me, but. So Jesus is on the cross. God made him sin who knew no sin you know, 2 Corinthians 5 again. And so he's being punished for our iniquities. You know, Isaiah 53:5 is another reference there. But in Luke 23, verse 44, Jesus is on the cross. He's got malefactors on either side. And it says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." But the sun was darkened. God turned off the lights so nobody would watch his son being chastened for our sins. Does that make sense? It ought to be private when we are punishing our children. It ought to be controlled. The thing about control is that we can't be doing this out of anger. It ruins the dignity of the office. Because what you're doing in applying the rod is correcting a breach in the rules, right? They broke a rule. They did something that you have established. This is okay. This is not okay. And when they break that, you have to add the measure of correction to it, right? If you're angry when you're doing it, if you're out of control when you're doing it, it's not dignified. You're able to do it at that point because you're bigger and stronger than them. Rather than them understanding they did wrong and this is the recompense of doing wrong. So that it's not a shock to them when they're 18 and they steal a car and they go to jail. Like, I didn't think that would happen. Well, you weren't taught that at a young age, that when you break the rules, this is what happens. There's consequences for actions. Does that make sense? And again, I'm not trying to be authoritative. Again, I'm preaching to the choir. You guys have forgotten more than I ever knew, but that's something that really just got a hold of my heart, is that we have to be under control, and the child really has to understand why it's happening. And there has to be some agreement there. And I'm thankful that whatever we did, and God blessed us certainly, but whatever we did, whenever we have to spank Grant, it's, you know, he's able to understand why it's happening. You know, it's not a shock to him. And we make sure that there's agreement. We make sure there's understanding. And we don't, you know, we're not unfair. We understand that, you know, if he didn't know, that's one thing. But if it's an established rule and he knows, and we tell him, you know, this is how it's supposed to be and stuff like that, you know, that way he understands why it's happening. And at that point, as I've heard wise people say, at that point they made a choice. Pastor says it, Miss Jennifer says it, they made a choice to get spanked at that point. Does that make sense? They chose to break the rule, so they chose to get spanked at that point. But it has to be controlled. And the thing about it is that the other thing that's very important is reconciliation and reaffirmation of love is essential. They have to understand that you're doing it not because you've inconvenienced them, not because you've finally crossed the line and driven them to a boiling rage, you know, the parents, you know, that finally they crossed the line and drove you to a boiling rage and now it's going to get dealt with, but rather that this was done with their good in mind. And I tell him, you know, because we live in an area of Tacoma where we're right by a casino and we see a lot of stuff. We see a lot of druggies and we see a lot of pimps, prostitutes kind of stuff. I mean, you know, they wander up and down our street. We see weirdos all the time. People holding signs out by the freeway and all that kind of stuff. And I just, you know, I tell him, Grant, you know, we're doing this because you don't want to be like these guys. You know what I mean? You don't want to be holding a sign on the freeway on ramp so you can get enough money to buy some more beer. You know, what a miserable existence that is. What is that, you know? And so he understands that. And he understands why that existence, you know, is rotten and kind of terrible, why it's not convenient and stuff like that. But we make sure that there's reconciliation and that he knows that we love him, that it's not, you know, you're gonna get it because, you know, you finally vexed me enough, you know. But rather, I love you. I'm doing this for your good. And I ask Grant periodically, what is it that we're trying to do? I hope I'm embarrassing him, but what is it that we're trying to do, you know? Because what's our focus? And he'll look at me sometimes, and sometimes he forgets, but I want him to remember that our focus is to turn him out to be a good man, to be a virtuous man. A virtuous man is a guy who chooses to do right instead of choosing to do wrong. It's an active choice. Does that make sense? And so I I make sure that he understands that that's the goal in mind. And so whenever the rod has to be applied, I want him to understand that it is applied toward that end. And I think when we raise our kids, we've got to be able to sit down with them and tell them, here's what we're trying to do. Okay, here's the end of the thing. It's kind of like the Christian life. And if we don't understand that the Christian life is intended to be finished, that there is a finish line, and that we are serving God for life, that we are trying to keep the faith and finish our course, right? That's the finish line. That's what we're aiming for. And so raising our kids, we ought to have an aim. We ought to have something to shoot at. And so I make sure that he understands that that's what we're shooting at. That's what we're trying to do. And all of this is minor corrections. An aircraft carrier will stay on course if you make, in order to keep an aircraft carrier on course, you've got to make minor corrections. You know what I mean? It's going to drift this way. It's going to drift this way. But little corrections are a lot easier than not paying attention. And then the aircraft carrier is going this way all of a sudden. And, oh, no, we're supposed to be heading this way. It takes a long time to get this thing back over here. You know what I mean? It takes a lot more effort. It takes a lot more concerted effort to do this rather than just maintenance. And so I want to make sure that I'm just performing maintenance rather than, okay, Grant's in jail or Grant's girlfriend's pregnant or whatever. Okay, let's work on getting this boat fixed and turned back the right way. That'd be devastating to me. I'd fall to pieces. And so that's important, that reconciliation and reaffirmation of love, that he understands why it's happening and that we love him. So punishment done in anger and out of control publicly and with blowing your top and being a clown about it, it brings dishonor to your office as parent, and it brings dishonor to God's office, because when you're flipping out and boiling over with rage and all of it is just a playground brawl, your child's going to grow up to think that God's the same way, that's how God governs. You know what I mean? And why would he want anything to do with that? If we're raising it, being that we're in a Christian church tonight and hopefully we're all trying to raise our children to be good Christians, why would they want what you have? You know, and I think a lot of your actions and a lot of our actions and a lot of our decision-making has got to be with them wanting what we have in mind. You know what I mean? Because I used to think that, basically as long as you go to church 3 times a week, you throw them in Sunday school, you read the Bible to them, and, you don't cuss and listen to rock music, it's like putting them in the microwave, ding, done, it's easy, right? Simple. But it's not. And what comes into play is that they're not robots. And I wish we were robots. It'd be so much easier. But they're not robots, and they have this. They are moral free agents, and they have decisions that they're going to make, and lusts and everything else. And so, when you do it wrong and you're out of control, it brings dishonor to your office, and it causes them to disrespect, and eventually disrespect you, and eventually they don't care for your approval, because your approval is capricious. Your approval is not consistent. And why should they strive real hard to please you and earn that approval when it's just, growing up with unstable parents, it was like, sometimes mom's having a good day, sometimes mom's not having a good day, and there's sort of no rhyme or reason to it. And it's really hard to respect that person. You know what I mean? If God was like that, how hard would it be to serve him? That's what these poor Muslims serve. That's the Allah that they serve, a wrathful, capricious, impulsive, wacko God that is bloodthirsty and angry all the time. It's abysmal and dreadful. And that's not the God that we serve, and that's not the God that we want them to believe that we serve. So the application of the rod must uphold the dignity of the office. And then the last thing in this topic is Proverbs 23. And this probably should get a whole lot more emphasis than this. But Proverbs 23, our conduct as parents in the sense of upholding that office had better be well above reproach. And look at what Solomon says to his son here in verse 26 of chapter 23. He says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Now, they're going to observe our ways whether we ask them to or not. Are our ways, when they observe them, upholding the dignity of the office of parent, upholding the dignity of the office of a born-again Christian, you know, and that relationship with our God, is it upholding that? Is it consistent with that? Because they're watching. And the saying is, a lot more is caught than taught. And you can teach them and say whatever you want, but if you say one thing here and you do another thing here, there's a breach there. And which, you know, it really kind of wounds the conscience, I think, a little bit of children when they have to try to decipher, do I do what they say or do I do what they do? You know what I mean? And I think a lot of kids aren't able to articulate that, but I think there's a conflict inside. And I think there's a lot of wounds that occur in a child's heart that manifest themselves when they're older in outward behaviors that are devastating and self-destructive and all of that. And I think a lot of that could come from that, just, you know, I don't understand, you know, which one should I follow? Does that make sense? And so all of that to say, what we ought to be trying to do is raise up people like Joseph. And so what I'm trying to do and what God has laid on my heart to do is raise up a kid who'd be like Joseph, who, you know, as I preached on at length a month ago or whatever it was, how when he was sold into slavery that he kept doing right. He didn't use it as an excuse to fail. Just wherever he got put, wherever he ended up, though it was completely out of his control and out of his hands, he was able to do right. He was able to put in practice the things that he had learned as a child. Does that make sense? His circumstances wasn't an opportunity for him to fail, but he kept doing right anyway. And Dad wasn't around. Dad wasn't anywhere close. Dad didn't even know where he was. You know what I mean? But he did right, and he kept doing right, and he didn't fail at it. And you look at a guy like Daniel. If you want to turn to Daniel 1. Now, these are some lofty characters, you know, these are some great men. There's a lot of, you know, men in the Bible that were virtuous and upright and did what they're supposed to do. And you know, the thing about Daniel is, he says in verse 8, it says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. So he purposed in his heart that he's not gonna do wrong against his God. This is a kid who through no fault of his own. He was just a kid. Jerusalem is overthrown and sacked because of the sins of his fathers. And he is taken from that place to a strange place by no fault of his own. He's castrated by no fault of his own. He didn't earn that. That wasn't his fault. And he's being groomed to be in the court of the king, to be one of the wise men, to be one of the eunuchs, to just be a, you know, just a servant of the king, because he had an aptitude, probably because he was fairly attractive and he had an aptitude, he was smart. What he did in that circumstance was he determined in himself that he was not going to defile himself, even though all of these things had fallen on him. And I don't know how old he is when this happens, but he's old enough to make a decision. He's, you know, maybe a teenager here. He's old enough to make a decision, and he makes a good decision. And the decision that he makes changes the lives of his three friends. We don't see his three friends necessarily saying, we don't want to defile ourselves. But he took the lead and had the strength of character to lead, and these three young men followed him. And these three young men also became great following him. Later on, they were the ones that didn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. You know what I mean? And I think we want to raise up kids that aren't going to bow to the idols that our country is setting up right now. And the days are coming and the times are coming, unless things change, that you know, the idol of basically every kind of sexual impropriety is the idol that's being set up in our country, and every mode and method of sexual deviancy is being thrust forth as the new civil rights struggle. And there's gonna, unless things change, there's gonna come a time where you're either gonna bow to it, or you're gonna lose your job and you're gonna lose your livelihood. You know, there's a good chance. There's a good chance someday we are looking at losing jobs, losing bank accounts, losing a lot of stuff because we're not gonna bow to that. Because the Bible says that's wrong and it's wicked and it's abominable, and I'm not gonna support that. I'm not gonna be made I'm not going to be told that I'm going to keep my Christianity in church and then live a different way outside of church. That's hypocrisy. Nobody likes that. And I'm not going to be told not just you have to tolerate it, not just you have to, but you have to accept it. That you can't think ill thoughts about it. You know what I mean? You can't think what the Bible says about it, stuff like that. And so we want to raise up kids that will be able to stand when everybody else is bowing to that idol. Though they lose everything, though we lose everything, we have to be able to prepare them for that kind of eventuality, because it's looming. And if it's not that idol, it'll be another idol. You know what I mean? And eventually it's going to come a time where you're going to get a mark in your right hand or in your forehead. And if you don't, you can't buy or sell or eat. And you're, you know, we want to raise up kids that don't want that. You know what I mean? If they're around for that, I don't know how all that's going to work. But so ultimately, I think when we invest in our kids, we're taking care of ourselves, obviously, because we're making our own lives easier. Because it's not fun, from what I've observed, grandparents trying to raise their grandkids. That's not fun. That's not convenient. That's not easy. And that's not what we want. The honor of the office of grandparent is being able to spoil a kid and then give them back to their parents, you know, get them all loaded up on sugar and toys, and then, okay, see you later. Mom and dad, you deal with that, you know. That's the honor and the dignity of the office of grandparent. The office of grandparent is not, I have to be the parent because my children are unable to stand on their own and raise their kids that they've brought into the world, you know. And so that's not what we want to do. And so we set our sights high on these lofty characters in the Bible who were able to stand, who were able to lead, who were able to do right, not based on circumstances, but able to do right because they determined in themselves they're going to do right. Because something was instilled in them that they felt it's important to do right as opposed to do wrong. Does that make sense? And so that's just what the Lord laid on my heart about raising kids. And what I think about it, what the Bible has to say about it, I think there's a lot more that the Bible says, and there's a lot more wisdom out there than I have. But you know, as we raise our kids, and you know, if you don't have kids, if you're a teenager in here, and someday you will, someday you're looking at that prospect, understand, you know, starting off on the right foot does not guarantee a good finish, but it's a lot easier to start off right and make minor adjustments. And let's, you know, there's no second generation Christian. You know, everybody has to have their own relationship with Jesus Christ. Everybody has, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it's not, you're not born again because mom and dad were born again. You're not born again because you had a faithful grandma or because you went to church for a while. It's making a decision. It's deciding to trust Christ and to follow Christ. And that's the kind of children that we want to raise up. And that's the kind of children we have to raise up to be lights and to be salt in a wicked world, you know, and that we were that we're able to do this if we'll invest and take the time to do that. That makes sense? All right. Well, let's pray and we'll conclude here. Father, we thank you for today or tonight. Thank you for the message you laid upon my heart. Thank you for the things that you've taught me, Lord, and the just the instructions there, and Lord, just there's a lot of good things, God, and we just really need to make sure, God, that we have a heart for you, That's so vital. It's so important. We got to make sure that we're seeking you, Lord, that we're not distracted on other things. And just how important that was this morning for Sunday school. But Lord, help us for our children's sake to be the right kind of parents, to be the right kind of leaders, to be the right kinds of examples. Lord, help us as we do this. It is so vital and so crucial. And we bear such a heavy burden and a heavy responsibility to raise up our children, to love them and to prepare them to be good Christians, Lord, to stand for you and to be able to walk in eternity in white robes and with the rewards of heaven because they were invested in. Help us to invest. Help us to do right, Lord. We thank you for all your word has to say and so much more than what I brought up, but all that your word has to say about raising our kids. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Travis. That was a good message and Bible study. And I don't know, as I was thinking of that,